Here's what I want us to see today in this text. I want to preach for 37, 38, 39, and at the end, if time remains, I want to look at the divisions among the people, although I felt like last week we could just apply what Pastor Brian said to that latter part and see ourselves in that. So the main focal passages for today is verses 37, 38, and 39. And this is the big idea in the text, that Jesus blesses all those who believe in him with the Holy Spirit so that we can experience the fullness of his salvation, be satisfied in him, grow in holiness, and be a source of blessing to others. All right, that's the big idea. That's what that's all about. That's what we're gonna circle around. In order to get there, let me just lay just a little bit of the backdrop of what's happening here in this text, because it's important for us to see the text in its context. And also it's important for us to see how God has sewed together his word. Like, this is one of my favorite things that I get to do, is talk about how what we're reading here, how you can find it in the book of Exodus, and how you can find it in Leviticus, and how you can find it in Deuteronomy, how you can find it in Isaiah, in the Psalms, all throughout. And we see that being centered around the time of this event, the time where Jesus has said these very words. Is what John records for us, it is on during a festival, during a feast. It's on the last day, on the great day. And so what festival, what feast is occurring? Well, it's the festival or the feast of booths or tabernacles, okay? And so there's three major feasts and festivals that the Jewish people pilgrimage feasts. There's three major ones that they're to have. The three are Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. And this is the one that's probably lesser known. And so they would have this feast in order to commemorate God's provision for them in the wilderness. So God's people were in Egypt. God miraculously shows up. And God rescues them out of Egypt, takes them into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. On the way, God shows up in such a mighty way for them. This is, as Tim said, this is a pilgrimage festival. So that meant every male who was able would come, and they would come into Jerusalem. This was like a week-long a camp out, right? This was like a week-long feast that they would have there. They would stay in little booths that they would build. That's why they called it the Feast of Booths. Because in the wilderness, they would take collected sticks and whatever kind of a fabric they could find, and they would, you know, build for themselves little tabernacles, little booths, little tents for them to stay in. And so during this time, they would stay in those. Even the people that had homes in Jerusalem, they would camp out on their rooftops during this week-long festival, during this week-long feast. Now, on every day at the temple, there would be this ritual that would take place. And this is the part I really want you to key into, because this is probably where Jesus is. Jesus is in the midst probably of the temple courts while this very thing is happening. And so every day for 7 days, what would happen is the priest would take a huge golden pitcher. He would exit out of the temple area. He would go to the pool of Siloam. He would draw water from that pool. He would come back. And then at the base of the altar, right, where the sacrifices would happen, he would take this pitcher of water and he would pour out this pitcher of water. While he's pouring out this pitcher of water, he would recite Isaiah 12, starting in verse number 3. It says this: with joy, you draw water from the wells of salvation. The people all around, they would begin to sing, and they would sing the Hallel Psalms. That's where we get the word hallelujah from, all right? It's Psalm 113 to 118. And so this ritual was a celebration to commemorate the pouring out. That's what it was called, a pouring out celebration. It was to commemorate the pouring out of God's blessing during the Exodus. After 400 years of slavery, God shows up and God delivers his people. He pours himself out in revelation knowledge. They didn't know much about God. And what happens, Moses goes out and he hears a voice speaking in a burning bush, and it's God's voice, his revelation. It's to commemorate God's revelation, a pouring out of God's blessing, a pouring out of God's provision, a pouring out of God's deliverance, that he's delivered them from slavery. He's provided for them. He's fed them. He's gave them water. That God's miraculous provision will culminate in a moment at a very specific place in the wilderness a place of called Meribah. Now, when you think about wilderness, maybe you, like me, you foolishly picture, conjure up in your mind a wilderness like we would think of here in Kentucky. You know, we think trees and, you know, grass and green and hills and mountains and all these things. But when you think about wilderness, you got to remember where this is taking place. This is in the Middle East. When I went to the Middle East and went to Israel when I was 18 years old, I was surprised to see the wilderness and there were no trees, that it was a desert. And the wilderness there is just huge, what looks like sand dunes everywhere. So God has led them out of the wilderness into the midst of a desert. Now, what happens when you're in a desert? You get thirsty, right? So they're in the midst of this desert, no water. They've drank up all the water they've taken from Egypt. They're in the middle of the desert. They begin grumbling and complaining. And Moses says, hey, follow me. I'm following the Lord. He leads them in the middle of the desert to a rock, right? Okay, how is this helpful? We don't need rock. We don't need gravel. We need something to drink. And then God tells Moses, Moses, take your staff and I want you to strike the rock. And when Moses pulls out his staff, hits the rock, water comes gushing and flowing, right, out of this rock for the people. It's to symbolize God's provision for his people. His blessing for his people is coming, flowing from a rock, right? This pouring out festival is to commemorate that very thing. Now, fast forward 1,400 years later, it's a festival that the Lord has instituted is happening to commemorate those events, that pouring out celebration. After 400 years of prophetic silence, God has shown up in the person of Jesus among them, pouring out revelation, pouring out deliverance for his people. But the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that Jesus was the rock at Meribah. That's what's going to happen. Look at what John records for us. The Spirit had not yet been given to them because Jesus had yet to be glorified. Before Jesus is to be glorified, Jesus has to be crucified. And so in the same way that Moses strikes this rock, what Paul's saying is Jesus is that rock. That Jesus, just 6 months from when he says this, Jesus will be struck. And flowing from Jesus won't be water, but it'll be salvation for his people, provision for his people, for us to come. It's like in that moment when Jesus sees all of that happening, the hallelujah choruses are being sung. Jesus can't help himself but to cry out and to shout out. Like those of you that were here a few weeks ago and we started into John chapter 7, what we saw there was Jesus's brothers wanted Jesus to go with him to Jerusalem. Hey, let's go. There's a festival. There's a feast. Why don't you go with me? Jesus says, no, no, no. I'm not going in the public caravan, right? The pilgrimage, all the men going up. I'm not going in the public caravan. I'm going to show up later. Jesus shows up. He's in the corners and in the recesses of the temple, not making a lot of noise. Jesus wants to go there in a kind of a clandestine way. And then all of a sudden this celebration happens and Jesus can't help himself. I got to assume that he just shouts out. That's what the word means when it says that Jesus cries out. He shouts out in a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Now, what I want you to notice here in verse number 37 is there are three action words, three verbs, I believe they are, that are present. Three words, at least, if they're not, if I've gotten the part of speech wrong, at least they're the three words that I want you to look at. Just simply this, thirst, come, and drink. Thirst, come, and drink. I'm thirsty now. The first one is thirst. What Jesus is saying is you gotta be thirsty. And here's the truth. We are thirsty. Whether you recognize it or whether you don't recognize it, that we by our nature and by the fall, that we are a thirsty people. Look at what John says here. Jesus does not qualify what kind of thirst. There are other places in the Bible where Jesus will talk about and he will qualify the thirst. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. But here he doesn't do that. Here it seems that the only qualifier to knowing Jesus, to having Jesus, is that you are thirsty and that you need to recognize that you are thirsty. Certainly this thirst is a metaphor for a spiritual thirst, for those that are spiritually parched, for a spiritually parched, needy, thirsty soul. people that are in need of have a spiritual need, that our thirst shows up in a multitude of places. And that's the truth. Look at Jesus. If anyone thirsts, and the truth is everybody does thirst. So really, this is where the text intersects with our own lives. Really, what do you thirst? What do you desire? What are you looking for? What is it you thirst after? What is it that you desire? What is it that you need? Because here's the truth, whatever it feels like maybe it is, what it really is it is Jesus. That what we really want, this deep thirst that he's speaking about, what we really want is Jesus and the satisfaction and provision that only Jesus can bring. And many of us, we may not even be aware of that. You may never have put the two together, that what you're spending all of your time and all of your energy going after, that thing that you think brings you some level of pleasure, that thing that brings you some moment of seemingly satisfaction, that thing is really your quest for that thing is really a quest for God. That G.K. Chesterton, he got some stuff right, got some stuff wrong, but probably true of a lot of us. But G.K. Chesterton said this, when a young man knocks on the door of a brothel, what he really wants on the other side is God. What he's really looking after is God on the other side. Or maybe we could say it like this. Every swipe of the credit card of the shopping spree that we cannot afford is a swipe to know God and a satisfaction that only he can bring. Every click and search that takes us down a path, a snake pit of internet pornography, is truly just a search for God, for only what God can give. That every time we lash out in anger or frustration, what's really at the core of that is a desire to have the Lord vindicate us. Every braggadocious story or self-congratulating post or tweet is a desire for the God of the universe to celebrate over us. And as Augustine says, our hearts were made for God and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. So many of us, we're thirsty and we don't even know it because our thirst is somewhat held at bay from drinking from the sewers. Have you ever been like really thirsty? I told you, like when we did the story from the water, from the woman at the water at the well, there was a young man here and he was just like, yeah, I wish you'd quit talking about all that. I'm just so thirsty. I remember one time as a kid, the way that we were raised, like my dad, we had to go work, right? That's just how we did. We either farmed, my dad had businesses. And at one time my dad had a pool company and he put in pools, swimming pools. And so this time was one of those times I remember it. I was probably about 12, 13 years old. It actually was on a Sunday and we'd gone and we were installing and backfilling around this lady's pool that they just installed. And so we've been shoveling. It was the middle of summer. It was hot. We were thirsty. My dad's like, hey buddy, I'm thirsty. You thirsty? I'm like, yeah, let's go. We loaded up. We went down the street to a store. Before we got into the store, my dad gave me this piece of wisdom and advice. All right. This is a typical butchism. That's my dad's name. This is it. He said, hey buddy, when you go in, don't grab your favorite drink, because if you do, you're going to drink it all in one big drink and you're just going to be thirsty in a few minutes later. But find something that you kind of don't like and then just sip on that, right? So we went in there and I was like, you're crazy. I'm getting Gatorade. That's what I love. I just go get a big Gatorade. And I remember this kind of aged me a little bit, but Diet Mountain Dew had just come out, right? My dad, he doesn't drink a lot of pop. He's more of a water and tea guy, but my dad bought a bottle of Diet Mountain Dew. And I remember seeing it being like, first, you don't like pop. Second, I've never seen you drink a diet drink. So my dad gets this Diet Mountain Dew. He opens it up. He takes a drink of it, puts a lid back on it, puts it in the console of the truck. We go back to the job site. And I noticed like it's left in the console of the truck. So after a little bit, I said, hey, Dad, how's your Diet Mountain Dew? My dad goes, there's just some stuff you just can't choke down, right? Listen, I don't know where you're going for your satisfaction, And maybe you feel like you're able to choke it down, right? Maybe it feels like you're choking it down, but the question you got to ask yourself is it giving you a real sense of joy? Is it giving you a sense of contentment? Is it really bringing you satisfaction? Is it really bringing you satisfaction? And the second, I would say, look at the promise that Jesus gives here, that out of your belly, out of your life, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. What's your life look like? I remember when I was a youth pastor, I preached this text of scripture, and I took a swimming pool, one of those kids' swimming pools, and I put a bunch of water in it. And then I just threw all these leaves and all this junk and trash and just kind of made the water stagnant. And then I had like a water flow of living water flowing from it. And I just said, hey, which one's your life? We could have done that this morning. I could have said, hey, which one's your life? What's your present day experience with Jesus? Because look at what Jesus promises. I mean, when Jesus gives a promise, he always delivers on his promise. What he's saying, if you believe in me through knowing me, and we're going to get into that even further, through knowing me and belief in me, you're going to experience the Spirit. And here's the work of the Spirit in your heart and in your life. It's like a river of living water flowing in you. So how's things going for you? How would you characterize your life? Does it feel just real dry and stagnant and dead and like a cesspool? Maybe it's because you're drinking from a cesspool. Or is it filled with life? Do you feel the vitality that the Spirit brings in your life? Maybe it's because you're not cultivating the Spirit. The first you got to recognize that you're thirsty, though. When Jesus says this, what he's referring to, you got to recognize that your souls are empty. You've got to long for deliverance, long for hope, long for peace, long to be given, forgiven, long for salvation. Long for liberation from the power of the Spirit, that if that's you, if you're thirsty, then come to Jesus. See, that's the only qualification. The only qualification to knowing true and lasting satisfaction that comes from the Spirit, it's manufactured by the Spirit that Jesus gives, is you got to recognize your thirst. The qualification isn't come if you're moral, come if you're a good person, come if you've been on your best behavior, come if you're religious, come if you do good works. That's not it. In fact, the moral and the religious and those that are on their best behavior and the benevolent type people, the goody people, those are the people that will reject Jesus and nail Jesus to the cross. It's the sinners and the tax collectors and the outcasts that come, those that receive him and know that he can quench their thirst. Not only do you have to recognize your thirst, but second, you have to come. You have to come to him. Can't help but to think about this and think about Isaiah 55, verses 1-3. Probably don't read this text of scripture enough here, but listen to what God says in his word. He says, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear. That's key. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear. That your soul may live. You gotta come. You gotta come to Jesus. You have to see Jesus as the all-satisfying one. And then you have to go to him. That just seeing him as the all-satisfying one isn't enough, but you have to go with him. That means with all your heart, you have to go to him. That means if Jesus was here in person, you would do this with your feet. You would go to Jesus wherever he is. You would go to him and you would kneel down at his feet, but he's not here. He's in heaven on a throne. And so you must do it by faith in your head and in your heart. You must listen diligently to him, incline your ear to him, hear from his word that your soul may live. And in the Latin, this word come is the word fiducia. It means the word trust. It means confidence. It means reliance. It means you put your trust in and upon Christ. You put confidence in him to save you, in him to provide for you, in him to satisfy you. That this is repentance. This coming is repentance. This realizing that you are thirsty and then coming and then drinking. It is repentance. And once you had trust in other things, once you had confidence in your morality or your good works or your religious performance or your ability to get something done, that once you placed your trust in this world and the promises of this world and the pleasures of this world, you once sought out those things. You went to those things, money, fame, power, prestige. And now what Jesus is saying is turn your back to those things. Realize they never filled you. They never satisfied you. And turn your back to those things and make steps towards him, head towards him, head towards Christ. Third word, and I want you to pay attention, is the word of drink. And actually, these are present tense verbs. Jesus is saying here, you have to keep coming. You have to keep drinking. The drink means to appropriate, to take it in. There's an oasis in the middle of the desert. You can see it. You can believe that, oh, it will satisfy me, but you got to drink from it. You got to bend down. You got to draw water from it. You got to cup your hands and place it into the streams, and you got to take it in, that unless you stoop down, unless you drink from it, it will do you no good. This is a call for us to ingest Jesus, for us to surround ourselves around Jesus, for us to immerse ourselves in Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, it's in the next verse, whoever believes in me. To come out of our sinful thirst and our quest to find satisfaction in 100 other places, to come to him, to embrace him, to confess him as God and as Savior, as Lord, so one who can provide. And what about our doubts? Doubters in the room. What about our doubts? What do we do when you call for us to believe in him? We see it, but what about our doubts? And what about our questions? And what about our insecurities? What do we do with those? We go to him in spite of those. Do you desire to believe and to know him? Then you can come to him. Muster up. How much faith do you need? How much faith do you need to believe in Jesus? How much faith? How much faith did he say? Mountain-sized faith? Huge faith? Big faith? No. What did he say? Faith as a child's faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed faith. That you come to Jesus, you bring your small, frail, fickle, fragile faith to Jesus, and you cast yourself upon him. And what will he do? Well, look, his actions, these actions, they turn to promises in this text. 37 is actions, 38 and following is promises. Whoever believes in me, as a scripture has said. Now here's the problem. There's not a direct scripture that we can point to. We can point to Isaiah 12:3. We can point to some places in Isaiah 55, but there's not a direct correlation as a scripture where we could say, hey, Jesus is quoting this one scripture. I think what Jesus is doing is he's summarizing the old covenant for us in this. As the scripture has said, this is the thrust of scripture. Out of your heart will flow the rivers of living water. Now, it says he said these things about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That the promise that Jesus is giving is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that some of you didn't grow up in a church background, and you're ahead of a lot of us in here that did grow up in a church background. Those of us that grew up in a church background, most of us, I would say, we grew up in a Trinitarian church background, right? We grew up in a church that confessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some of you grew up in a church, though, let's just be honest, your Trinity looked like this. It was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? You didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. Nobody spoke about the Holy Spirit. Baptists in the room, right? We didn't talk about him. We certainly didn't talk about the Holy Ghost. You know, well, we're preaching in the King James Version. Nobody talked about the Holy Ghost and what the power of the Holy Ghost. And then there are those of you that are on the other side of the pendulum. Spirit was talked about a ton in your churches. Everything was the Spirit. And evidently the Spirit had poor balance because the Spirit was always falling, right? We don't know what happened. The Spirit fell into place and hallelujah. You know, this happened and that happened and this. And what happened was they began to misappropriate things that happen to the Spirit that were never functions of the Spirit, right? And so we will preach the whole Word of God so that we can see in balance of what the Spirit is given to do, that Jesus is specific here. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So why did he send the Holy Spirit? Well, the Spirit is given to appropriate all that Jesus has accomplished for the believer. And I know that this is a generalization of theology, and you got to be careful here. But we could say this, that the Father has appointed the work of salvation. The Father is the one who planned it. The Son is the one who accomplishes it. It's the Son who goes to the cross and dies on the cross. It's the Son who gets laid in the grave. It's the Son, I can back up, who lives a perfect life. So the Son accomplishes the work of salvation. But now it is the Spirit who appropriates the full work of salvation in the life of the believer. It is the Spirit who makes all that Jesus has achieved and all Jesus has accomplished for the believer a reality in the heart and the life of the believer. Notice the analogy. The work of the Spirit is like flowing, living, rushing river in the heart, in the life of the believer. That Jesus purchases real people with his death, with his blood on the cross. The Father had planned it. The Father had appropriated it. Christ achieves it. Christ pays for it. Christ does the work on the cross. But then it is the Spirit who converts hearts. Jesus tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus shows up in this text. First time we saw him was in John chapter 3. He tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It is the Spirit who quickens our dead hearts back to life. It's the work of the Spirit. So Nicodemus, you got to be born both of water and the Spirit. You got to be born of flesh and blood and the Spirit. It is the Spirit who does that work. Jesus redeems us, but it's the Spirit that gives us a sense of our redemption, right? Like, I know the Bible isn't part of the Trinity, but the Bible is a Holy Spirit infused word. That the Holy Spirit is revealing to the writers of the Bible, right? He's revealing it to them, as Peter says in 2 Peter, he's the one that's carrying them along and inspiring these words. And so revelation and what we read and knowledge is very important. We read about what Christ has accomplished. And as we read about what Christ has accomplished and what Christ declares about you and over your life, you believe that by faith, but then it is the Spirit that makes it a reality in your life, that touches you in the depths of your life. The Spirit illuminates God's word to you whenever it's heard and whenever you read it or whenever you memorize it, whenever you meditate on it. The word declares what Christ has done. It teaches what Christ has done and all that we are because of Christ. That Jesus achieves forgiveness on the cross. We read about his forgiveness. It's available in his word. We read about all that Christ has done for us, all that Christ has accomplished for us. But then it's the Spirit who gives us a sense of that. It's the Spirit who enables us to feel free from our guilt and our shame of our sins. It's the Spirit gives us a sense of belonging. Paul writes in Romans 8th chapter, it's the Spirit of adoption that we've been given by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That we feel a sense of belonging to God's family, not because of anything that we have done, because we read it in God's word. We believe it by faith, and the Spirit makes it real in our hearts. We're sanctified by the Spirit. The Spirit grows us. This is the key function of the Spirit. He functions. Where does he function? Where does John say or Jesus say that the Spirit is in operation? In us, in our hearts. From your heart, he says, is going to flow. Now, when he speaks of heart, he's not just talking about emotion, not like I heart, you know, tacos and I heart chicken wings, right? We do. We love those things, right? But it's not in the same way. It's not that same heart that he's speaking about. He's probably talking about the control center of your life, the inner man of who you are. He's saying from that place is where the Spirit is going to be in operation, not something on the outside of you, but something that's on the inside of you. And that's important. You know why it's important? Because that's where sin resides. Sin is something that happens in you. It's not something you do outside of you. Like sometimes we just reduce sin down to the things that we do with our hands or the things that we do with our eyes, but sin begins on the inside of you. And it's been that way since birth. Some of you go like, I don't know about that. I think we're all like genuinely good people on the inside. And I would say, I don't believe so. And if you doubt me, like go work in our back here with our children, right? How many times have you ever heard a parent tell their child, be selfish now, right? That's yours and I want you to hold on to it. Be selfish. Go take that toy from your child. How many of you had to teach your child how to be selfish? But what do we say to our kids all the time? Share. You gotta share. Safira, you can't body slam kids, right? Don't do it. Bad deal. You gotta share. Right? There's no self-help books on here's self-help on how to feel miserable. That section's not there, right? Here's a self-help book on how to feel anxious. 26 ways to feel more anxious. No. Like, why? Because it's something that's inside of us. Here's how to put yourself in the places of addiction, right? Here's 16 steps, pathway to become an addict. That's not a book that's out there. But what happens is we're tempted on the inside of us. Scripture tells us that over and over and over again, that sin dwells in us. And so look at what God has done in his grace. The gospel is not clean yourself up. The gospel is not try harder. The gospel is not conform to this religious code or this morality. The gospel is believe in Christ. Because of Christ, he will fill you with his Holy Spirit. He will make you alive. He will change you. And from inside of you will flow rivers of living water. The Spirit comes birthing in us new desires. Now, this isn't like, hey, put your paddle up and go along for the ride. This is get your paddle out and paddle like you've never paddled before. The Holy Spirit is forging a new path for you, but you got to paddle down that path with all of your power, with all your might. If you don't, and if you stop for a second, you'll go back the other way. The Spirit is in you doing work, but you got to do work cooperating with the Spirit. How does that work? Here's how it works. The Spirit births inside of you new desires. He initiates new desires, and you have to follow through with new obedience. Some of you in here, the last place you ever dreamed of being, right, on the end of May in 2018 is in a church building, right? Gathering together with church people. I'm not church people. You told people invited you in the past to church. No, thank you. I'm not one of those type. I don't go to church. I'm not religious. Fast forward and here you are. What happened? The Spirit birthed a new desire in you. A desire to gather with the church. Some of you open up your Bibles and you read your Bibles. Before you never did it. What happened? The Spirit birthed a desire in you. A desire to read your word. Desire obedience to walk away from sexual immorality or to walk away from drugs or to walk away from lust or walk away. What happened? The Spirit birthed a new desire in you. And your job is to walk in step with those new desires. And like Jesus said, you got to keep coming. You got to keep drinking. There's no silver bullet. I've already had this conversation once today. There's no silver bullet to putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a daily coming, a daily living, a daily walking in the Spirit, a daily knowing. The Spirit's given to comfort us. Jesus will say this, he is a helper, the paraclete, the comforter that comes. The Spirit comes to remind us of heaven. He is a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. The Spirit comes to empower us, to empower our witness. Jesus will say that at the end of his life, right moments before he is about to ascend into heaven, he will tell his disciples, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's what we see happening in the book of Acts. In the gospel, Jesus comes. Jesus will be crucified, as John has already said for us. He'll be resurrected. He'll be ascended on high. When Jesus crosses over back into where his rightful place, where he was for before time ever began. Jesus will be given the Holy Spirit, authority basically over the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will lovingly, he will lovingly acquiesce to Jesus's commands out of deference for Jesus. And then what Jesus will do is Jesus will send out the Holy Spirit on his church. And in Acts, what we see, Acts opens up with 120 scared believers huddled up in an upper room, possibly a transmission shop, right? That's why we have one now. In this upper room, they're huddled up in there, scared to death, fearful of the Romans, fearful of the Jews, fearful of where all of these things. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on the place, fills them with power. Peter steps up, preaches the gospel, calls people to repentance, and 3,000 people get saved. And then the rest of the book of Acts is an explosion of the Spirit. Disciples preaching and people are repenting and believing and idols are deposed. And most of all, Jesus is glorified. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had come upon them. The Holy Spirit isn't just for your life. It's for the life of others. The Holy Spirit is a fullness of Jesus's, of the Lord's promise that he made to Abraham. That I'm going to give you an offspring that's going to be a son, that through your son, all the nations will be blessed. Now, ultimately, that son is Jesus, but we participate in that blessing as we are sent out on mission to share the good news. Notice he doesn't just say the water Jesus is describing is something that flows. It's a river that's flowing, of living water flowing from us. It's not just something that we pull up in us, but it's something that we share and others come and experience it. Isaiah 58:11. Says this, and the Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. This is a prophetic promise for you and I. This is a prophetic promise that now Jesus is speaking of, and the fulfillment will come. It will come in just 6 months from now. Jesus, as I said, Jesus will die. He'll be laid in a grave, come up out of the grave. He will ascend to high where he will sit on a throne, and he will pour out his Holy Spirit, appropriating all that Christ has accomplished there and making this a present day reality in our lives. God's guidance. He will continually guide you and satisfy you and satisfy your desire. But look where? In scorched places. Some of you, you are living a life right now and you find yourself either by your sin or by somebody else's sin or the circumstances of the fall, you find yourself in a scorched place, a tough place, a hard place, a place that feels very lifeless, place that feels as if there's no hope in that place, but look at the promise, look at the hope that he gives for us there, making our bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Come and drink. Come and drink. Come and drink this morning, even this morning as we turn our hearts and we turn our minds to the Lord's Supper. It is an invitation. And there's just time after time in the book of John, we just see these golden invitations, if you would, coming from Jesus. I mean, this is one of them. I mean, what's the essence of this text? It's not really a command. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. If anyone is thirsty, come. Are you in a scorched place this morning and you're thirsty? Come. Come and drink of Jesus. Come and be satisfied of Jesus. I mean, all of these correlations that he draws for us through metaphors throughout the Bible here. And we saw it, Jesus is the bread of life. And then he takes bread and breaks it apart. And, you know, Jesus, again, what he says is the woman at the well, living waters. Now he promises us not just drinking from living waters, but your life would be living waters. And we have a feast, a festival, if you will, a small celebration this morning that involves eating and drinking. Tasting, savoring, and being satisfied by Jesus. All that he's done for us, all that he has hinges upon his death. Hinges upon his death. And for those of us who believe in Jesus and put our faith and our confidence in Christ, as I said earlier, our small mustard seed, fickle faith on Jesus. Jesus promises to fill us, and to bless us, to use us for his glory. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this promise that you've given to us in your word. Thank you that we can bank on it. Even those of us in the room who find ourselves in scorched places, we can bank on this promise because of you and what you have done. We can bank on the giving of the Holy Spirit. We can bank on us being like waters. And maybe this morning, maybe we just need to confess that we're thirsty and we've been running to 100 places. We just need to confess that we need you. We just need to confess our sin, confess our idolatry, confess our brokenness, and come to you this morning. Be filled by you. And as we take the piece of this bread and we dip it into this cup, and as we eat it, may it be a reminder of all that you've done for us and your sweetness of your salvation. For your fame, we pray this. Superintend this moment. In your name. Amen.